Well, thank you for your selections of hymns and your wonderful singing. And before we open with Brother Tom's selection for his hymn, for opening hymn, we do have some messages of love. Paul and Joyce Lagno sent their love to us in two ways. They did it through Brother Vitaly and his lovely wife, Anya Kosh. And also, he did it through the they did it through the internet, and they want to be remembered to us. Brother Doug Rawson also sent his love, and Sister Janice Fetro from Grand Rapids sent her love to us also. So we want to remember them, and they may be even listening right now. So we're glad now for Brother Tom speak to us for the next hour, and his topic is Portrait of a Servant. So we're looking forward to his remarks. Opening hymn is hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness. And Brother Mark, you may come up, and we'll have Brother Mark Allard give the opening prayer. 267. 267. The Beauty of Holiness.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we come before thee with bowed hearts and knees to give praise to thee. We thank you, Father, for embracing us, for loving us as you have so wonderfully. We thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for being in our presence here. We want to especially thank you for Brother Tom, who is about to serve us. We recognize, Father, that he will be your mouthpiece and that he will speak words unto us that we are in need of hearing. Please lift our hearts up, Father. Please be with us and guide us each day. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son, who has given us hope, given the world hope, and brought us closer to thee. We look forward to that great day, Father, and we do pray through Jesus' name all these things. Amen.
So we're so thankful that Brother Tom Ruggiero accepted to serve us, and we're looking forward to his remarks for the next hour on Portrait of a Servant. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Robin. Good evening, brethren.
Good evening.
It's great to be here. I have to tell you, my flesh didn't feel like coming. It's a real effort to come all this way. And I was sitting on the plane bemoaning what a difficult experience this was. But when I got here, and I started fellowshipping, and I started hearing some of the awesome thoughts that the brethren have presented, I said, what's the matter with me? You should know by now that, you know, you make your flesh do something it doesn't want to do, but it's the right thing to do. The Lord always brings a blessing. So it's been great to be here so far. I brought the love and greetings yesterday from Chicago. I'll do it again. And also from my wife, Sister Cheryl, and my kids, Zach and Leah. You know, our thoughts this evening are very simple. I'm not going to have a deep discussion on Revelation or Ezekiel or Daniel, but I found in my life that sometimes the most profound, relevant thoughts come from very simple concepts. and looking at the scriptures and trying to understand some of the things that are pleasing to the Lord and some of the things that are displeasing of the Lord to the Lord, I find often that attitude means so much to our Heavenly Father. One of the great principles that's at the very foundation of the divine plan is that God is striving to develop a society that is going to serve him out of the abundance of the heart. That's attitude. And his goal is to end up with a world of people who serve him willingly and serve one another willingly. And so God is in the process of planting in the heart of people that element that will drive them to willingly and unselfishly serve God out of the joy of their heart. Again, that's attitude. And that will be the common bond in man for those who will be given eternal life. If they have the right heart attitude, it means everything. And the driving force in creating that attitude, of course, is going to be appreciation and gratitude and love. Someday service for others, for man, is going to be as natural as breathing or eating. Serving God and their fellow man is going to be so ingrained in everyone that I think rarely a day will go by when people will not desire to do something kind and loving for someone else. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world full of people who are looking for ways to bless one another, to do kind acts for one another? Can you picture how different it's going to be for a race that has been fighting and killing one another for now some 6,000 years? And you know, if I had to summarize the goal of the divine plan, it would be in that area. That the purpose of the divine plan is to create a race that is first devoted to God and then united under Christ, committed to righteous principles, and dedicated to the welfare of their fellow man. I think that summarizes everything that God is trying to do in mankind. And that goal, of course, has made the experience with sin and death absolutely necessary. I think it's very similar to what Brother Len said earlier, you can't appreciate something good until you've experienced the opposite of it. You know, we always say in our witnessing that God could have chosen an easier plan. And we always say that in the permission of evil, God could have avoided all of this by creating a world of robots where they were programmed to follow the rules. And we always say that there's a fatal flaw to that approach. And the fatal flaw that would have ruined mankind is that a universe full of robots finds that service and obedience given out of compulsion or programming is always weak, it's always undevoted, and it lacks the element that brings creation the deepest sense of satisfaction and happiness. Robots cannot love and serve. Out of the abundance of the heart, they serve because they're programmed to serve. And so forcing man to obey is not the highest standard. It's not God-like. God's choice, God's highest wisdom, was to make an intelligent creation in his own image. And that means that all service must come from an overflowing heart filled with love and appreciation. That's the image of God. And anything else would have been an inferior creation. Someday God, mankind, is going to see the grandeur of God. And they're going to accept it with their whole heart. And I can't wait. You know, it's like a dream to think that that's a possibility. But we know because God planned it, it will happen. But the question is, what about you and me? What about those of us who have already seen the goodness of God and want to cooperate with what God is doing? Where do we fit in into God's goal of serving out of the abundance and appreciation of our own hearts? And of course, I know you know the answer to that, because by our consecrations, we've already said that God's goal is our goal. Whatever God wants, we want. We're on board with everything that God is doing. And so the work for you and I starts much earlier than it does for the world of mankind. And I think we've all come to realize that it is so much more difficult to achieve that in a world that is doing just the opposite, in a society that says self comes first, do for yourself, get while the getting is good. That's the environment that we often are affected by. And so I think that if we're not careful, we can be affected by selfishness and self-centeredness and bring in small ways that attitude into our own lives and not learn how to be servants in the manner that God is looking for. You know, as we examine this concept of the portrait of a servant that the scriptures paint for us, the spirit of willingness is one of the first qualities that we see illustrated in the scriptures. In Exodus, the 35th chapter, we read about the time that God gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And I never saw the emotional connection that God was looking for here. I always saw the tabernacle as mechanical. He was given instructions on how to do this and that. But when he talks to the people, there's an emotional thing that he's looking for in them. Let's turn to that, begin reading at verse 4. This is Exodus 35, 4. It says, "And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair." And then as you continue all the way through verse 19, Moses enumerates all the things needed for the building and the operation of the tabernacle. And then in verse 21, we see how the Israelites reacted to this. Verse 21 says, "And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came both men and women, as men as were willing-hearted." Then verse 29, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." Now you look at all that and you realize that God could have done all those things for them. He could have said, "Here's the gold, here's the silver, here's all the different cloths that you're going to need, all the materials. I'm going to give them to you, so I want you to use the things that I give." In fact, God could have gone a step further. God could have built the tabernacle for them and said, "Here's the place that I've built, and I want you to come there and worship and commune with me." But he didn't do that. He had the Israelites participate by offering their own possessions to make the tabernacle. And I think the point there is that God wanted the Israelites to understand that sometimes it costs something to worship God. You know, when you donate to a particular work, of course that work is going to mean more to you naturally because you've contributed to it. When you labor or sacrifice for a special cause, that cause takes on more meaning and significance in our lives because you're working for it. It's costing you something. And when we give to the Lord and we serve him, that service takes on more meaning because, again, it's costing us something. You know, what do you think would have happened had God said all these things to the Israelites and the Israelites say, "Well, you know, Lord, I really don't want to give up all this gold that I've got. I'm saving it for my retirement. So you understand that I really need to keep this." Or if once someone had a bolt of beautiful linen that could have been used in the tabernacle, and they say, "You know, my daughter's getting old now. She's about to get married. I could really use this linen to make her bridal gown." You know, I think the Israelites who were willing to contribute probably thought back to the Exodus. And they remembered that it was God who sent the plagues on Egypt that caused the Egyptians to flood the Israelites with all these gifts because they wanted to get rid of the flies and the lice and the darkness and all the other things. They had nothing before that. They were slaves. And so those whose hearts were made willing discerned that it was God's goodness who gave them those possessions in the first place. And I think we saw that in the scripture that was mentioned earlier. And so the spiritually discerning Israelites, I think, had little trouble taking all these things and giving them back to the Lord and saw that it was his to begin with, and it was their privilege to recognize that. And so we see that for us, it's only when each of us realizes that, you know, I have really nothing of my own. Everything I have has been given to me by the Lord. When we really come to realize that, it's so much easier to use those things that we possess and give them back to the Lord. It's the same principle we see carried out here. And in Scripture, we see time and time again that when there is a willing heart of someone to serve the Lord out of an abundance of generosity and appreciation, the Lord always brings commensurate blessings and abundant blessings on those with that attitude. Well, after all the needed material was brought by the people, the next step was actually building the tabernacle. And you remember that he chose Bezalel for that. And we're told that the Lord gave him the skill to work all the donated material in the construction and furnishing of the tabernacle. Let me read part of it. It's in Exodus 35:31. It says there, "And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And then it goes on and it says that Bezalel was given the ability to work in gold and silver and brass. And he was given the gift of stone cutting and wood carving. And he was also given an assistant by the name of Aholiab, who was given the skills of engraving and embroidering. But you know, one important point here in the gifts is that first Bezalel and Aholiab had to be willing to be taught. They had to be willing to learn. And when they showed this willingness, then the Lord gave the skills and the gifts necessary. And I think that's an important lesson for maybe those of us who might think that we have nothing to offer the Lord. The answer is we do. We all have something to offer to the Lord. You have yourself. We have our time. We have our energy. We have our emotional commitment. You know, sometimes even as we age, we think, I'm too old to do some of the things I used to do. And that might be true. But the Lord is looking for a willing heart, no matter what our physical condition or physical age or anything. When there is first a willing spirit, that's the number one priority the Lord is looking for. And he will find something for you to do in his service, no matter what your condition. So, brethren, don't underestimate what the Lord can do through you. Don't underestimate the privilege of serving our Heavenly Father. It is the greatest honor that any of us can have to serve God. You know, when you look out in the world, there are such amazingly talented people out there, people with talent greater than probably any of us in this room, and yet he doesn't use them. He wants to use you because you've already expressed your willingness and desire to serve. You have a greater gift in that than any talent someone might have in the world. Another example of the importance of a willing heart can be found in some of the last words that King David ever spoke. In 1 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, King David knew that he was nearing the end of his life, and so he installed his son Solomon as the next king. And then in verses 6 through 10, he gives his dying counsel to his son Solomon. Now think about that for a moment. If you had a son or a daughter, and you knew your life was nearing its end, and you wanted to give them one last bit of advice, what would you say? And you wanted it to have an impact, a lasting impact on them. Well, this is what David said to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9. He says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." The thought there of having a perfect heart is to have a complete heart, to have an undivided loyalty in God. And with that undivided loyalty, Solomon was admonished to have also a willing heart. These are the dying words of David to Solomon. Have an undivided loyalty and a willing heart. What great advice for us, brethren, that we should have an undivided loyalty for God and a willing heart to serve him in whatever way he wants us to. Those are the qualities that God did see in the young Solomon. And so those are really the qualities that made him a qualified person to be the king of Israel. The qualifications that he had there made him stand apart from his brothers to be king. It wasn't how smart he was. It was because he had an undivided loyalty and a willing heart, at least at first. We see a similar lesson in the construction of the temple that we saw in the building of the tabernacle. At the end, this is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 5 and 6. We see that now the temple was getting ready to be built, and we're told that no one was constrained to serve in the building of the temple. And at the end of verse 5, it says, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God." And then skipping down to verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king rejoiced with great joy." Now, did you notice the order of those who were first willing? It was the chief of the fathers of the princes who came first, and then the people followed. And you know, there's a lesson there for us. The elders are the leaders of our ecclesias for the most part on earth. the elders have to show a willingness to serve. Their example of working and serving can be and should be a stimulus to the brethren to follow. You know, brethren, sometimes we think the elders' role is to lead studies and to give discourses, and that's true. We say a lot of words, but the most important thing for an elder to do is to lead by example, lead by a willing heart, and when you do that, your words will mean a lot more. Now, we shouldn't leave this account in Chronicles until we read part of David's prayer for Solomon. This is 1 Chronicles 29:14. It's not just for Solomon, but this is feelings at this point. 1 Chronicles 29:14, David says, "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Then skipping to the middle of 17, "As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee." You know, David knew again that whatever he gave back to God was really God's in the first place. There's a recurring theme here, isn't there? Those who are willing to give understand that what they have is God's anyway. David's expressing that first thing, that point also. And so he says to give back to God was an honor for him. And so, again, the same lesson, brethren. Who are we that God should accept anything that we have to offer him? Out of the good leadership of David, we see the entire nation of Israel bowed before God. And I love David's response. He is so thrilled that his example has led Israel to bow down before the Heavenly Father. There's nothing else that the Israelites could have done that would have been a greater blessing to David himself. And I think that is true in our ecclesias as well. When the elders lead well and they lead by example and they see the ecclesia follow, that's the reward of their work. On a smaller gospel age level, I guess that's the same point I was making. Let's move on. Let me switch gears just here a little bit. When you were young, do you remember anyone ever asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? I remember asking my kids that and getting some really cute answers. Think about this for a moment. What if Jesus, if we asked Jesus, Lord, what would you like me to be when I grow up? What do you think he would have said? He wouldn't have said a fireman. He wouldn't have said a lawyer. He wouldn't have said an engineer. He wouldn't have said anything that we are today. He did answer that question for us. And in essence, he said that he wants us to be servants. Servants that overrides anything else in our ambitious life. Can you imagine a child being asked that question, saying, yeah, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be a servant. You know, it sounds a little demeaning. It sounds a little humbling and even undignified. And no kid would ever say that he wanted to serve others. The normal human desire when looking to a future career is, well, what's going to be the most fulfilling for me? Or what's going to be the most fun? That's what my kids were looking at. Or maybe even probably the more popular answer would be, how can I make the most money? It's usually about what I can get out of what I'm going to be when I grow up. But Jesus' answer suggests that a mature Christian's goal should be, what can I give to others? How can I serve others? That's the ideal that he shared for his true followers and for himself. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. And you know what? He didn't just come to serve. He came to teach how to serve. He came to show us how to serve. He taught us what the right motivation of God-like service should be. Motivation, boy, that's a key word. You know that? If I'm not motivated to do something, I'll never do it. But if I'm really motivated, I'll put my mind to it. Motivation is a key factor, especially in the narrow way. If you're not properly motivated in the narrow way, you're going to fail. But how do we get the proper motivation is the question. You know, I had the opportunity of being at the Huntsville Convention a couple years ago, and Brother Steve Yike gave the theme discourse that I thought fit into this. I happened to be preparing this at the time, and I said, I've got to use that because it's so right on the button regarding what a servant should be. And the theme text he spoke on was John 13:34-35. And of course, you all know this. The scripture says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And one statement that Brother Steve made that especially related to the portrait of a true servant, he said that love is defined by its actions. I thought that was marvelous. And then he described the practical aspects of filial and agape love. He said, love is defined by its actions. He discussed how the scriptures use filial and agape love to distinguish different levels of motivation in our lives. And of course, you know these distinctions. You know that filial is a family affection. It's a brotherly love. And this is Brother Steve's conclusion about filial love. He says, filial is noble. Filial is necessary, even godlike. But alone, as a motivation for love in fallen human beings, it will tend towards selfishness. Reciprocation of love is not evil. We need the love and affection of others, but if this is the primary motivation for love, we will come up short of God's standard. So brotherly love is not the highest motivation for our actions. And then he discussed agape love. That is, of course, you know that's the highest form of love because it possesses an unselfish readiness to serve others. It's not motivated by this desire of reciprocation. Agape love, he said, has no strings attached to it. As filial focuses on the natural man, agape focuses on what is best for the inner man, the new creature. So, okay, that's the difference between filial and agape. So you ask, what does that have to do with the portrait of a servant? And I think it's that first point we mentioned earlier when Brother Steve said that love is defined by its actions. He said that filial says, I want to love the brethren by being with them. Agape says, I want to love the brethren by being with them and by serving them. Filio says, I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings. Agape says, I want to love the brethren by sharing in their blessings and by helping them in time of need and bearing their burdens. Filio says, I want to love the brethren as long as they love me in return. That's natural, isn't it? Agape says, I want to love the brethren regardless of anything I get in return. So you see the huge difference there. The best motivation for service is to have a combination of filial and agape, to love the brethren as family members, as well as to love them with a self-sacrificing love that doesn't need to be reciprocated. You know, I hope I'm not the only elder or deacon or brother or sister who's ever said, why am I doing this? Why am I putting in all these hours? Why am I working so hard for writing a talk or going to a weeknight meeting or working at a convention or preparing meals, or whatever we do in the service of the brethren? And you know, there's only one right answer to that question. Love for God and love for the brethren. A love that wants to serve because serving those you love is right, and it's good, and it's godlike. Proper motivation is the key to acceptable service. If you can work on your motivation, the service will come naturally. You know, brethren, sometimes we have to look at ourselves and we have to examine ourselves. And if I examine myself and I see, you know, I never do anything for the brethren. I don't serve them. Maybe we should ask ourselves if we really love them, because love is defined by its service. We are all familiar with the phrase, have I told you lately that I love you? I hear that all the time. And it's an excellent statement because expressing love for one another is good. And we need to say it just as much as we need to hear it. But there's an even higher expression. And the expression is, have I shown you lately that I love you? Is my service and my sacrifice for you defined by my love for you? Now, granted, we don't always have the opportunity to serve one another in our ecclesias. But again, God is looking at our heart. He's looking at the motivation of when we want to serve. And if we want to serve with all our heart but just don't have the opportunity, it's okay. God sees that. And the heart motivation is what he's looking for. But if the heart motivation is there, chances are really good that you're going to find something to do for the brethren. So the portrait of a true servant has a second element. First, we saw the importance of a willing heart to serve. And now we see the motivation of service must be agape love. You know that there's more elements to a true servant. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Now, the background of this chapter is very interesting. The Apostle Paul was involved in taking up a collection for the poverty-stricken ecclesia in Jerusalem. And what makes this chapter interesting is that the ecclesias in Macedonia who were donating to the brethren in Jerusalem were themselves in great poverty. And you wonder, well, how could poverty-stricken Macedonian ecclesias give to the poor in Jerusalem? But as it turned out, they found a way. They did. The Macedonian brethren were so concerned for the welfare of the brethren in Jerusalem that they made a point of finding a way to contribute to their welfare. Let me read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5 from the Phillips translation. This is what it says. Paul says, "Now, my brothers, we must tell you about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Somehow, in most difficult circumstances, their overflowing joy and the fact of being down to their last penny themselves produced a magnificent concern for other people. I can guarantee that they were willing to give to the limit of their means, yes, and beyond their means, without the slightest urging from me or anyone else. In fact, they simply begged us to accept their gifts and so let them share the honor of supporting their brethren in Christ. Nor was their gift, as I must confess I had expected, a mere cash payment. Instead, they made a complete dedication of themselves, first to the Lord and then to us, because God willed it." You know, we look at that and we see some really important qualities manifested by the Macedonian churches that I believe are part of the portrait of a true servant that the scriptures paint for us. First of all, notice the anonymity of the givers. There's not one specific ecclesia mentioned. Paul simply says the churches of Macedonia did these things. Not even one individual, prominent or improminent, is mentioned. And so we see that a true servant of God usually prefers to remain anonymous. In fact, I think most true servants are embarrassed when they're given some credit or they're put in the spotlight, because they realize that if they do that, then it's like that's the reward. But if they can serve anonymously, then they've served out of the right motivation. They're not doing it to be recognized. It's the service that is important to them. I think a true servant is just as enthusiastic when he serves without anyone else even noticing their service. So, brethren, and I'm telling myself, remember that the next time your flesh wants credit for something you've done. Because when the flesh wants credit, it's not a good thing. In reality, of course, everything we do is noticed by heaven. Paul says that we're on a stage being observed by an innumerable company of angels. Of course, even that shouldn't matter to a servant who would prefer to remain anonymous, and they're happy if only the Lord knew what they did. The next quality that the Macedonians manifested was their generosity. Did you notice what Paul said there? I thought this was marvelous. It says, "In their overflowing joy and the fact of being down to the last penny themselves produced a magnificent concern for other people." How do you manifest a magnificent concern for other people when you're down to your last penny? Overflowing joy at giving. That's a godlike quality we see in these brethren. A magnificent concern for others, he says. That too is what God is looking for in his servants. You know, these brethren were seeing a common vision. They saw that there was a common need that they could help as a group of brethren. They were willing to give to the brethren in Jerusalem while they were themselves struggling to make ends meet. It wasn't just money that they gave. Paul says that nor was their gift a mere cash payment. Instead, they made a complete dedication of themselves to the Lord first and then to us because they saw that God willed it. You know, the generosity, of course, he says, goes beyond financial support. Paul says they dedicated themselves to finding other ways of helping the brethren and supporting the Apostle Paul. They gave their time, their energy. They were compassionate to the brethren in Jerusalem. And, of course, all of that is so much more valuable than even the money they were able to give. The next quality shown by the Macedonian brethren was one that we touched on before. It says that they gave voluntarily. Paul says that even without the slightest urging from him or anyone else. And I love the fact that they even begged Paul to take their gifts, and they thought it was an honor to serve the brethren in Christ. And the way I picture it is that they're giving all these gifts to Paul in their generosity, and Paul says, "Wait a second, brethren, I know you are all broke as well. So why don't you just keep some of it for yourself? And the brethren say, no, 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 this is it. This is for the brethren. It doesn't matter. We're giving of ourselves. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine the world doing that, begging if they could give? It's usually the other way around. It's begging it to encourage them to give. It's a remarkable attitude from brethren who were poor themselves. You know, I have to admit, brethren, here's something I had to look a little inward. If I was that poor, if I was down to my last penny, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could reach in and give them my last dime. I would think, you know, I've got my own family to worry about. Giving is a greater expression of the heart when it costs you something that finely, to your last penny. And I think that maybe the only way I could have joined in was to catch the contagion of the generous spirit. So, you know, if these brethren, I know Brother Bob is down to his last penny too, just like me, and yet I see him giving. And so that spirit of generosity is contagious. And I think it caught on with the Macedonian brethren. So I hope that if I was there, that I could get caught up in the spirit of generosity that was so prevalent there. Another quality of a good servant is personal involvement. You know, personal involvement means we just don't serve the brethren at arm's length, because we know that the best kind of service comes from the heart. It's not enough just to give money if someone is in need, you know, and feel satisfied by that. If you have to give money and you want to give money, but you do it with your heart and you do it with a personal commitment. Involvement, I think, reveals the authenticity of our words. It's like I said earlier, have I shown you that I love you? Not just tell you the words. And, you know, as I look at the truth movement, we're all human. You know, we all have our failings. But I really think that we need more Macedonian elders in our group. I think we need more brethren who are willing to lead by example and by self-sacrifice, by not looking for credit, by not worrying about discourses and studies. Those are all important. But we need better and more examples of willing sacrifices out of an abundant heart. I think if our elders can do that better, the ecclesias will be blessed and the ecclesias will follow. We all need to be Macedonian Christians, copying the spirit demonstrated by these brethren so long ago. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and we're marveling at what they did. I don't think they could have ever imagined that we would even know about it. Well, the last passage I'd like to just briefly consider is something that I only read once a year. You know, I read it at election times because it's the qualifications for elders found in 1 Timothy. You know, we have an election discourse every year before our elections, and we go through these passages in minute detail and, you know, think, okay, does this brother have this? Does that brother have that? And I never read it at other times because this is the qualifications we're looking for. But I think there is a big application to what the apostle is saying here for all of us. I'd like to read verses 2 through 7 again from Phillips. This is 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. It says, for the office of bishop or overseer, a man must have be of blameless reputation. He must be married to one wife only and be a man of self-control and discretion. He must be a man of disciplined life. He must be hospitable and have the gift of teaching. He must be neither intemperate nor violent, but gentle. He must not be a controversialist, nor must he be greedy for money. He must have the proper authority in his own household and be able to control and command the respect of his children. For if a man cannot rule in his own house, how can he look after a church of God? He must not be a beginner in the faith, for fear of his becoming conceited and sharing the devil's downfall. He should, in addition to the above qualifications, have a good reputation with the outside world in case his good name is attacked and he is caught by the devil in that way. Of course, I'm not going to treat all these qualifications individually. I'm sure you've done that many times as I have. We look at these at our annual elections, like I said. But I will say that we should look at these qualifications in connection with all of us, with all our servanthood. These are qualities that every church member should possess. After all, is it only the elders who should be hospitable? Is it okay for non-elders to be controversialists or greedy for money? Of course not. Paul is saying that just make sure that the elders have these qualifications. But they're no less important in any of the Lord's people. You know, even the idea of being able to teach, I think, is something that we should all strive for. We need to be able to explain the truth in a clear and concise way for our own benefit, because if we can do that, then it means that we understand what we're talking about and we're just not repeating something. Well, Paul's list of qualifications for deacons is very similar to that of elders. I'm going to keep reading in 1 Timothy 3. This is verses 8 through 13. He says, deacons, similarly, should be men of serious outlook and sincere conviction. You know, instead of deacons, let's just say brethren. I'm going to change the word just a little bit. This is for all of us. Brethren should be people of serious outlook and sincere convictions. They, too, should be temperate and not sordidly greedy for money. They should hold the mystery of the faith with complete sincerity. Let them serve a period of probation first and only serve as deacons if they prove satisfactory. Wives should share their serious outlook and must be women of discretion and self-control, women who can be thoroughly trusted. Brethren should be brethren, I guess it doesn't work all the time, of only one wife. Okay, I'll go back. Deacons should be men of only one wife. They should be able to control their children and manage their own households properly. Those who do well as deacons earn for themselves a proper standing as well as the ability to speak freely on matters of the Christian faith. You think of that list for yourselves if you're a sister. This is for you. This is for all of us. It's a very interesting list, almost a qualification of what it means to be a Christian. Serious about our consecrations, sincere about our convictions, not greedy, self-controlled. And Paul speaks to the wives. He says that they should be trustworthy. Does that mean the men shouldn't be trustworthy? Of course not. Trustworthiness is an element that God puts for all of us. I think that last quality is important for servants to possess. From elders to deacons to sisters or brothers, trustworthiness is essential that we have. We should be trustworthy not only in financial matters, but even more importantly in the emotions and the struggles that the brethren are going through. You know, if you're trustworthy, of course, brethren will tend to want to come to you and speak about their experiences and their struggles because they know you won't condemn them for it, that you'll keep it in confidence. Can you imagine a servant who isn't trustworthy? Why would the master ever have any confidence in that service or give them special duties and privileges to conduct if they weren't trustworthy of the Lord's goods? What is more important than the hearts of the brethren? That the brethren need to be able to trust us when they come to us. So how do we summarize the portrait of a faithful servant? I think if you had to give it one sentence, you'd have to say, well, it's the art of unselfish living, an art that is practiced by few and mastered by even fewer. But we can do it because the Lord understands our frame. He knows our weaknesses and he gives us his spirit, his guidance, and he gives us one another to help. You know, it's difficult to have a servant's heart in a world that is dominated by selfish pursuits. But you know, that's not God's plan. That's only a temporary condition. God has a bigger plan for man, one that's going to treat the heart condition of the world. But today, he is treating your heart and my heart, and he's tenderizing it. He's trying to make us have the attitude that he's looking for. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. You know, think of that. If Jesus said, here's a yoke I want you to carry, and you didn't want to carry it, it would be really heavy. It would be overwhelming. But if he gave you a yoke and said, oh, thank you, Lord, for this privilege, the yoke's going to be light. So again, it goes back to attitude. What is your attitude in the yoke that the Lord's given you to carry when you accept it as a privilege and an honor like those Macedonian brethren did? It changes everything. Somehow, miraculously, the yoke loses all its weight. When we take a step back and we look at the portrait of a servant that the Scriptures draws for us, I think we really do see a wonderful and satisfying lifestyle. So we've seen first the importance of a willing heart. We see the need to have this servant's mentality. The motivation for our service must be love, even if our service is not reciprocated. The true servant of God revels in anonymity. A true servant of God doesn't need the praise of others or credit for his service. a true servant is generous, almost to a fault, like the Macedonian brethren were. And the Macedonian brethren got personally involved in the welfare of their brethren. And so a true servant doesn't keep his brethren at arm's length. There is humility in the heart of a true servant, and he or she treats others that he or she is serving with a gentle, loving touch. Patience is a needed virtue in a servant, as well as self-control. And as Paul said, a true servant is serious about their consecration and sincere about their convictions, and it almost goes without saying that a true servant is trustworthy with the feelings and emotions of the brethren. I'd like to close by reading a true story that I came across recently that I thought illustrated just a wonderful point. It goes like this. It says, there was a young boy by the name of John Todd. He was born in Rutland, Vermont in the autumn of 1800. Shortly after his birth, the Todd family moved to the small village of Killingsworth, Vermont. It was there when John was only six that both his parents died. All the children had to be parceled out among relatives, and a kind-hearted aunt who lived 10 miles away agreed to take John to love him, to care for him, and to give him a home. The boy lived there for some 15 years and finally left as he went on to study for the ministry. Time passed gently as he began and later excelled in his work as a pastor. While he was in middle life, his elderly aunt fell desperately ill. Realizing death was not far off in great distress, she wrote to her nephew. The pitiful letter included some of the same questions all of us might one day ask. What will death be like? Will it mean the end of everything? Moved with compassion and swamped with the memories of yesteryear, he wrote her these words of assurance. He wrote, "It is now 35 years since I, a little boy of six, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I have never forgotten the day when I made the long journey of 10 miles to your house in North Killingsworth. I can still recall my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your hired man Caesar to fetch me. I well remember my tears and my anxiety as perched high on your horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, he said reassuredly. She'll surely stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out in the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door and you put your arms close about me and that you lifted me, a tired and bewildered little boy, down from the horse. You had a big fire burning on the hearth, a hot supper waiting for me on the stove. After supper, you took me to my new room. You heard me say my prayers and then you sat beside me until I fell asleep. You probably realize why I'm recalling all of this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you and take you to your new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting for you, and you will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you are out of sight, and then wait for the day when I shall make the journey myself and find you waiting at the end of the road to greet me." I thought that was just a marvelous way for this young man to comfort his aunt. And I think it reflects the lesson mentioned in Hebrews 6:10, where it says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And likewise, the words of Jesus when he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Brethren, may we all see clearly the portrait of a servant that the scriptures paint for us. May we see the excellency of living that lifestyle, not to be contaminated by the world's attitude. And may we each commit ourselves to doing the work involved and having a servant's mentality with the spirit of joyful service. That is my prayer for you and for myself.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for your lesson on a portrait of a servant. And, I thought I was going to be hearing a discourse on Jesus. That's just what, when I saw the title, I thought that's what we would be hearing. But this was so nice to hear these elements of qualities that we all want to inculcate in our own lives and be found profitable servants for God. And before we close, we'd like to have Songs of the Night read, and then we'll sing Brother Tom's closing discourse, closing hymn, and see Brother Bernard. Yes. And the text fits well with Brother Tom's message, so I think it's appropriate. November 27th.
Yes, November 27th. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. The elders everywhere need to take special heed, because in every trial the most favored and most prominent have the severest besetments and tests. Hence the apostle exhorts, be not of you teachers, brethren, knowing that a man shall receive the more severe testing. We likewise exhort all the elders who in heart are pure, unselfish, that they have nothing but love and good wishes for all mankind, and that they become more and more filled with the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, taking heed also to the flock. Remember that the flock is the Lord's, and that you have a responsibility to the Lord as well as to them. Remember that you are to watch for their souls, as those who must give an account to the great chief shepherd. Remember that the principal thing is love in all, and while not neglecting doctrines, give special heed to the development of the Lord's Spirit among the various members of his body, that thus they may become meet for the inheritance of the saints in light and according to divine will. Be not suffered to stumble this evil day, but having done all to stand complete in Christ, his body, his members, his joint sacrifices, his joint heirs.
Brother Bernard, that has elements that can apply for all of us, even though it's focusing on elders. But as we heard from Brother Tom, the qualities for elders are things that we all can emulate and inculcate. Brother Tom has asked for hymn number 208. So we'll sing all four verses. Let's rise on the last verse. And then remember that tomorrow the convention session starts same as today at